Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Glad you're here. Good to see you. Good to see some friends that I haven't gotten to see in a while. So thankful for your presence and the encouragement. I want to go ahead and warn you. Get ready to turn. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight. We've done that so far. One of my good friends at Westview says, "Man, I like your preaching, but you make my hand tired." Because we turn a lot. And if we can't back up what we're saying from this word, what are we doing? We should be able to go to His word. We should be able to use this to back up everything that we teach. And I pray that's what we'll do tonight. Obviously, as was already mentioned, and as you can see up here, we're going to talk about a very serious subject: overcoming persistent sin. Sin is a serious subject, but it doesn't get talked about in the world. Or if it does, it's usually in these vague terms like, just, let's not hammer it down and call it exactly what it is. Well, that's just bad. And it's just sort of left to be vague and like it never affects us. I'm going to be blunt tonight about a lot of things. And I know that's okay with you guys. I am afraid a lot of times sin gets ignored or excused. And those two things will kill us spiritually. It will send us to hell if we do either one of them. So let's talk about a problem that all of us have had at some point or will. I'm starting in Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What a sobering scripture. If we are ever tempted to feel holier than somebody else, you remember this, and it puts us right back in our place. We have all sinned. Any of us who are old enough to be accountable, who know right from wrong, we've chosen wrong. We've decided to go down that path that Satan has tempted us to. If it wasn't for the blood of Christ, every one of us would be lost. We would have no hope whatsoever. So if we ever start getting puffed up, here's a good verse, a good reminder. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even so, though, I've got you there in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And then drop down to verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And the reason I use those two verses, put it away. Put it away. All of us may sin, but that's not okay to leave it that way. God expects this stuff to be taken and torn and cast away always. Romans 6, verse 1, have for you up here as well. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The idea of grace gets abused so bad in the religious world. This idea, well, you know, grace will just, it'll just cover it. It'll just cover it. And Paul is saying, now look, what are we saying here? Shall we just sin like crazy and say, hey, the more we sin, the more grace there is, so let's just lose our minds in sin? And he says, no, certainly not. The old King James says, God forbid us do such a thing like that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Those of us who are Christians, we died with Christ. We were buried with him. Leave the old man dead. All of these new movies with the zombies and all of that stuff coming out, don't do that spiritually. Don't drag that old dead man up and let him walk around behind you. Leave him buried. That's where he belongs. Don't continue in these things. Some sins we can overcome pretty easily. It's a moment of weakness. We stumble, but we can right the ship pretty quickly. Then there are others, right? There are others that you and I are susceptible to. And those things sink roots into us. And they grab a hold of us, and those things don't go without a fight. It's different, likely, for all of us. Some struggle with worry to the point that it is sinful. It damages their health, just ruins their life. Some struggle with sins of the flesh, lust, pornography, fornication, homosexuality. These things are devastating, and it's hard for them to shake them. Others struggle with sins of the tongue, lying, gossip, things like that. It stays with them. What do we do about these that take root, that won't go without a fight? I think we already answered it, right? You fight it. You better be ready to make war on these things. Otherwise, they're not going to go. Ephesians chapter 6. Turn there. I know you're familiar with this over just a couple chapters from where you are. I'm not going to go through this whole section in 10 through 18. This is... usually refer to it as the armor of God, but just look at the language. And what you seem to have here from Paul is this description of what would have been your typical Roman soldier's army, or armor, rather, that he wore. Just look at the comparison that's made between these spiritual attributes. It starts in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. And then drop down, pick up with 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Truth is central to everything. If we don't have truth, we're just going to be floundering. There's no guidance. There's nothing, no foundation to build on. Keep going. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We can't serve God without being righteous. It's impossible. It's just wasted service. Keep going down. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what prepares us. This gospel that he's given. We can keep going down. Take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's the thing about Satan. He hits back. When we start using that sword of the Spirit that's mentioned there in 17, which is the Word of God, you start using that. You start using that against Satan. He will hit you back. He won't just stand there and let you go. You better have your shield ready. You better be ready to withstand what he's going to throw back at you. So this, you read this chapter, and certainly it all is wrapped up with prayer there in verse 18. It looks like a preparation for war. That's exactly what it is. And until you and I take this subject that seriously, I submit to you, we will never defeat those persistent sins. The ones that keep coming at us and keep coming at us until we treat it like war, we will never, ever defeat them. We'll keep opening the door, keep letting them back in. We'll talk more about that in a second. I want to make just one point. Satan knows you. He knows. And he knows me. And he knows what works. And this is a sidetrack, but it'll be okay. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel 3. Satan has been able to cause the strongest and greatest of Bible heroes to stumble. I better know I'm susceptible. If some of these great ones can be caused to stumble, I don't need to be arrogant and think I'm immune to it. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Stay with me. Just stay with me as we read a little bit here. Pick up verse 2. David, again, is growing stronger and stronger. Verse 2, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail. Absalom was the third, son of Maacah. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Ithream was the sixth, by David's wife, Eglah. Turn over two chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Let me ask you a question. Do you think David struggled with lust just a little bit after reading these two chapters? Do you think Satan knew? Of course he knew. He knew what worked against David. He knows what works against Lance too. He knows my weaknesses. He's observed. He's seen. He's a powerful spiritual being with a long memory. He knows what works against David. He knows what works against us. Don't be fooled. Let's look at some things that we need to do to combat these persistent sins. To start with, call sin what it is and hate it. That may seem strange to say call sin what it is. I'm afraid that's one of the biggest problems in the world is that people aren't willing to admit that sin is actually sin. They either say, well, I don't think that that's a sin. Or, well, it may be a sin, but it's not really that big a deal. It's just something I struggle with. It really doesn't affect anybody else. No. As long as I treat it like that, it'll always be here. It'll always be with me. It will follow me around and stay with me my entire life. I must call it what it is. It is sin. And if I don't remove it from my life, it will damn my soul. It has to be gone. I can't treat sin with kitty gloves. Treat it kindly. Treat it gently. This is no time. This is war. There's no time for gentle treatment. First of all, what is sin? Let's talk about it. I could use that Greek word hamartia, and you know I'm such a great Greek scholar, but let's keep it simple. That word means missing the mark. What is sin? But what is it really? Sin is doing anything outside of God's will, right? If God has commanded something and I refuse to do it, it is sin. If God has told me not to do something and I do it anyway, it is sin, right? Anything that's outside of God's will, that goes against His will, would be sin. Our world refuses to call pretty much anything sin, except maybe being a faithful Christian. That they would probably agree that, or they would call that. But you try to pinpoint any of these other things, and the world just wants to gloss it over and not give it much attention. Go to Galatians 5. Sometimes we may be tempted to say, well, I don't want to be judgmental, though. You know, I don't want to call out sin and call it what it is. And here's the great thing. We don't have to. God's already judged sin for us. He's given us some very clear examples of what it is. Galatians 5, look at 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I am doing these things, Paul's very clear, I will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will cost me my soul. But he also adds something else in there, and the like. I think some versions say, and such like. So it's not just these things. Anything like these things would also be sinful. So here's a quick test. If I'm not sure if something is a sin or not, I can go to chapter 5. And I can compare it against the two lists. I can compare it against 19 through 21 there. Well, is it like these? Or I can compare it to 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Or does it fit here? I'll give you an example. Pornography is not specifically mentioned in the Scriptures by name, right? Can you figure out if it is a work of the flesh or a fruit of the Spirit by comparing it to these two lists? Let's see. Pornography. Let's start in verse 22. Is it like this? Love, joy, peace. We could probably stop, right? Don't think it belongs there. Let's go to the other one. Go to verse 19. Pornography. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. You know, I think we found it, right? See, he's done this for us. He's given us these guidelines. We can figure these things out. James chapter 5. I need to be honest about what it means that I am sinning willfully. And be honest that this will cost me my soul. Thinking of verses 19 and 20 there. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is a big deal. We have to come to hate sin the way our Heavenly Father hates it. I know a lot of folks don't like the use of that word. Don't like, oh, let's not talk about hate. There's a time where it is absolutely appropriate, and this is it. When it comes to sin, we must hate it. And it's okay because our Heavenly Father hates it. We'll talk more about that in a second. I just want to make a point here. If we don't hate the sin, we will leave room for it to keep coming back. We have a cat. Sasha and Emily Manning brought that cat home one night. I was thrilled. It's still there. Anaya and Eowyn love that cat. Sasha loves that cat. And I can already tell Silas at 9 months loves that cat. I tolerate that cat because of those reasons that I just mentioned. She knows she's not to come into our bedroom. She knows she's not to. Because without fail, she will find my clothes, especially the dark ones, and she will lay down in the middle of them and leave about a pound of white fur right on my dark suits usually. And she loves it. She thinks it's great. But you know, it doesn't matter what I do to that cat. I can throw stuff at her. I can yell at her. I can threaten her. I can kick her out of the room, literally or figuratively. Here's the thing. If I leave the door cracked that much for 2 seconds, where's she coming? That cat is coming in the house. But I can threaten her and I can say all the right things. Get out of here. I don't want... If I leave the door open, the cat's coming in every single time. Sin is the same way, right? You leave the door cracked and you think, well, it's not a big crack. I'm not leaving it open for it. You leave it cracked, it'll come in every single time, and we will have worse than fur on our suits. That's the way it operates. That is the way sin is. Hate's a powerful emotion. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That's verse 1. But then verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. Solomon here telling us it's appropriate to hate at certain times. Let's talk about when that is. I think the good thing is God's our good example. Let's look at what he hates. Because if he hates it, then it's expected and it's right for us to hate it as well. So what does God hate? Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Start in verse 16. Proverbs 6, 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst the brethren. God himself says, I hate this stuff. I absolutely hate it with all my soul. So what we need to infer is don't do it. Obviously, stay away from it. But do you see his emotion here? He doesn't casually dislike it. He hates it with every fiber of his being. How should I feel about that? How should I feel about a proud tongue, or a proud look rather, a lying tongue? Those who sow discord among brethren, not hate them, but how should I feel about their actions? I hate that stuff because my Father in heaven hates those things. Give you another one. Go to Deuteronomy 16. God doesn't, he certainly doesn't owe me or you anything. But as we look through the scriptures, it's obvious that he wants us to understand some things. Now that doesn't mean he's explained everything to us and told us every secret to everything in the world. But you can see there are times he just wants, he wants us to see. And I think if we think about some of these, it becomes obvious how he feels. This is going to seem random, I know it is, but Deuteronomy 16, verse 22, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. A sacred pillar was an idol used to worship false gods, and they make these things out of wood, or maybe they take rocks and carve faces in them and say, okay, this is my God. Imagine your God Almighty. You have created these human beings. You've given them everything. You've given them an eternal soul. You've given them wisdom and intelligence far among the above the animals. You gave them, you established them with a relationship with you. They broke that. You provided all the stuff they need. Blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And instead of worshiping you, they decide they're going to go to that big rock over there and just bow down and start worshiping it. Can you see why he hates that? I have done everything for these people. I have been long-suffering. I've been patient. I've blessed them. I've blessed their children. I've given them a land. I've given them all these things. And they're going to go worship a rock? He hates it. I should hate idolatry too, just like he does. Now, I'm afraid that the world has this crazy idea about Jesus. That, okay, God, he has some of those emotions like that. But Jesus is more of a pushover. He doesn't hate things like his Father does. Au contraire. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is in perfect harmony with his Father. Therefore, what his Father loves, he loves, and what his Father hates, he absolutely despises too. I feel like I'm going to sidetrack you again, but this is too good to pass up. In verse 8. But to the Son, he says, God the Father is speaking. To the Son, He's doing the speaking. Notice what he says, verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Stop. God the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. This is a side point, but I want you to have it. I want you to mark it if you don't know this verse is here. For those who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ, here's your verse. Here's the verse. You have God the Father speaking to his Son and calling him God. Is Jesus deity? He is absolutely deity, and there's no question. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear here. That is not what we're talking about, but I mean, since we're here, it's a good time to look at it. Keep reading. Verse 8, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here we go, talking about Jesus, talking to Jesus again. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He has hated lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. How does Jesus feel about sin? He hates it just like his Father in heaven hates it. What about you and me? We're to be imitators of our Father in heaven. We're to be imitators of his Son. The only logical conclusion is we got to hate it too. We absolutely must. Go to Psalm 97. I know we're turning back and forth and through this, but I did give you fair warning when we started. So Psalm 97, verse 10. It's the psalmist calling on those who love the Lord. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. You who love, if you love the Lord, hate evil. You can't walk that middle ground. You love him, you hate that, because they are polar opposites of one another. I have Romans 12:9 there as well. It uses the word abhor. Abhor that which is wicked, that which is evil, which means utterly despise. Don't compromise with it. Jesus commended Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. Now, the thought of sinning against our God should make us absolutely sick. What do you do with things that make you sick? Do you spend a lot of time around them? My mom is here, but I'm still going to tell the story. For the past 40 years, my mother has been trying to get me to eat canned tuna. She hasn't been successful yet, and if I have my way, she never will be. I hate canned tuna. I hate it to the point that hearing a can of tuna opened makes me shudder. I don't like the smell. I don't like the look of the can. Do you think I take a little bit of canned tuna and put it on my plate just as a placeholder, just to be nice? No, I hate that stuff. So we keep it away, right? I don't entertain the thought of it at all. We need to do the same thing with sin. Don't toy with it. Don't I put a little on my plate just to make sure I'm well-rounded? No! Stay away from that stuff. Hate it. It should make us sick. Until we hate it like that, we'll continue to tolerate it. We may know it's wrong, but we'll continue to allow it to just circulate in our lives. So there's the first step. Another step for us in removing persistent sin is truly repent. Let's talk about what that means. Go to Mark 9, if you will. What this does not mean, while you're turning there, this does not mean saying, I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. I'll try not to do that again. But then we take no steps whatsoever to keep it from happening again. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. I hate I did that. I won't do it again, but we don't change anything. So what do? We do it again because we didn't make any adjustments, any changes. Mark 9, Jesus gives an incredible picture of what repentance looks like. This is what it should be. Start in verse 43. So have it up here for you as well. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, verse 45, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I do understand. He is not literally advocating self-mutilation here. He's using hyperbole, exaggerated language to make a point. What is his point? You do whatever it takes to get that stuff out of your life. You cut off. You pluck out. You look at that language. That sounds like it's going to hurt. Yes, it's going to hurt to get rid of some of these things because we've kept them in our lives for a long time. We talked about digging roots. What happens when you snatch the roots out of something? Man, dirt and everything else flies. It's connected. It's going to hurt. But Jesus says, if you leave it there, it'll cost you your soul. Snatch it out. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Pluck it out and throw it away from you, whatever it takes. Let me give you an example. Let's say you have a married man. He and some coworkers, they go eat at this restaurant every week. And it has become obvious that one of the waitresses there is very, very heavily flirting with him. It's to the point that some of his coworkers have mentioned it. And she knows he's married. So there's no question about that. And yet she chooses to continue to flirt with him anyway. What should he do? What should he do? Don't go back. But some men won't do that, right? They say, well, you know, it's not a big deal. Not a big deal. Oh, it's no problem. Maybe they like the attention. Let's go back to the previous point. If I hate sin, and I realize that this woman, in flirting like that, has no respect for God's plan for marriage, how should I feel about that? I ought to hate that attitude toward marriage, right? It ought to make me sick. Not hate her. Not hate her soul, but I ought to hate that nasty attitude toward marriage. If it makes me sick to see that and be around it, guess where I don't want to be? Guess where I don't want to eat anymore? Right? I mean, these things build on each other. We hate sin like we're supposed to. It will be easier to repent like we're supposed to remove the situation, remove ourselves from potentially dangerous situations. We've got one more for you, and some of you are going to remember this. Billy is the one who originally told it. There was a man traveling. He struggled with pornography, and he decided, I'm going to make war against this stuff. I'm not playing around with it anymore. He traveled all the time, so he was in hotels a lot. And when he decided to do this, he would go to the front desk and say, get his room and all that, and say, okay, I want you to send somebody up to take the TV out. That's serious, isn't it? Do you think any of them made fun of him? You think when he walked, all the people said, what is wrong with this guy? Who cares? Who cares what they say? Who cares what they like? This man knew he was weak. He knew if that TV was in his room, he was going to be watching something inappropriate. He made war against it. They took the TV out, and he was able to overcome it. That's Mark 9, right? You go to whatever length it takes to get rid of this stuff. That's what Jesus is instructing us to do. Turn to Romans 13, please. Romans 13, we'll start at verse 11. Let's start in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Notice you can't have them at the same time. You got to get rid of the darkness before you can put the armor of light on. You can't put the armor of light on the darkness. It doesn't go that way. They are separate. They must stay separate. Keep going. 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. 14 is the key here. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't give it any room to breathe. It's a good friend of ours in Georgia. She was talking about, you know, dealing with sin. Repentance. Sin is like fire, right? Repentance is removing the fuel from fire. I never thought about it like that, but it makes sense, right? As long as you keep putting something there for fire to burn, how long will it burn? Well, it'll burn forever. You keep putting wood, logs on the fire, it'll burn forever. You take the fuel away from the fire, what happens to the fire? Fire goes out. Sin is like that fire. this stuff that we're doing to feed it and help it along, we just keep feeding it. You take the stuff away. Repentance, we remove those things that feed the fire. It'll go out. It's going to hurt. It may be drastic. Asking them to come move the TV out of your room, that's kind of a drastic move. Whatever it takes. This is what he expects. My sins ought to break my heart. They ought to break my heart because they break the heart of my Father who gave his Son for me. It ought to crush me. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Let's look at one more step. Go before God's throne in prayer. When we do that, when I do that, I need to realize what I'm doing. Frequently in the book of Leviticus, it refers to prayers, or rather offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma unto the Lord. Our prayers are a sweet aroma unto the Lord, the prayers of the saints. If I'm faithful, my words go before his throne. And Ken mentioned that when we were praying at the very beginning. Just we get to go before that. What an incredible blessing. You ever think about that? Your words as a Christian go before the throne of the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing one. The president of this country will never know who I am. He will never care. The governor of the state of Alabama will not know me. The mayor of Hartsel will not know me. They don't know me and they don't care. The God of all creation does. And he is intensely interested in me. That blows me away when I think about it. You know, these people in positions of power, they don't care. I'm nobody. But to the God of heaven, I'm someone he's interested in. It's amazing. And I need to remember that when I go before his throne. It is not a casual thing to go before the throne of God in prayer. It's an incredible blessing, but never casual. Turn to Acts 12. Let's just see what some of the faithful have done in the past. When difficult times come, the faithful have always gone to God in prayer. Remember Acts chapter 12. Herod has killed James the apostle. And he's got Peter lined up he sees it, makes the Jews happy. Peter, it's coming up. He's ready to do that one too. But notice verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. His brethren were praying for him. His brethren were thinking about him. And of course, God frees him. God allows him to do that. God hears that prayer, and he answers it. And it likes to scare that little girl Rhoda half to death when Peter shows up outside of the house there. But God heard them. See, what can they do? What could they do physically against Rome? Wait, what are they going to do? What are they going to do against the soldiers of the high priest physically? Nothing. Could they do something important? Yeah. They could ask their father. And he heard. And he helped. This is, do I trust him enough to go to him like this? Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 4. Another thing, that at least for me, that I've noticed, it is very difficult to sin when you are sincerely praying, isn't it? When you're truly focused on the God of heaven, it's very hard to sin. You know, it's also very hard to hold a grudge against somebody while you're sincerely praying for their good. We may talk more about that on Thursday, but just when we're focused on him, it's so much easier to stay focused on what he wants and the kind of life he wants us to live. Now, if persistent sin has been plaguing us, obviously we go to God for prayer. Do one more thing too. James chapter 5. Verse 16. This will be our last verse. So when you get here, you can rest. James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Ask a saint to help you. If you're struggling with a persistent sin, let's say, if I'm struggling with it, obviously trying to handle it by myself hasn't been going very well, right? If I've been struggling with it for years or a long, long time, I have not been doing so well by myself. Get somebody else to help you with it. Men, I would recommend going to a brother. I think that's just wiser. And women, go to a sister that you trust, that you can depend on, that you know is strong and faithful. Get them to pray with you. Talk to them about it. Be honest and confess it to them. Lay it all out. Don't hide that stuff. Don't keep it. Just lay it out there and say, I want you to help me because I want to get right. And then don't get mad when they call you on Friday or text you and they start asking you, well, how's it going? How have you done this week? Ask them for help. Accept the help. Get them involved as well as the Lord. We can absolutely beat this stuff. There's no question. We can. We can be holy as He is holy. He's told us we can, so we know it's true. But we need to get clean and stay clean. With the Lord's help, we can absolutely do that. Now, obviously, this is not an exhaustive plan. There are a lot of other things we can do. We need to study God's Word. The more we know that Word, the more well-equipped we'll be to handle the new temptations that come along. And we'll know our Lord better, so certainly that's it. But these will help. Hating the sin, truly repenting of it, asking God to help us, and asking brethren to help as well. The key is doing it right now and declaring war on it. That's the only way we'll be able to get rid of these things. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. The invitation is the Lord wants us to be right with Him. He's given us time. He's given us tonight. He's given us health to be here. To look at His Word, to see what He wants, see what He hates. That's important. We need to see that sometimes. He wants us to be pure. He'll make us that way. But we got to come to Him. We have to repent. If we've never had the blood of His Son applied to us, we need that. We need to confess Him. We need to die with Him and be buried with Him in baptism. Can we help you in any way? We'll pray with you. We'll help you. We'll help hold you accountable. We want you to do that for us too. If we can help in any way, please come. So we stand and sing.